We're in Acts chapter 1 today, Acts chapter 1. We just finished a three-month study of Matthew chapter 13, right? I'm sorry, the first 13 chapters of Matthew. We closed out with Matthew 13, which seems a little strange, doesn't it? Did you? Well, what are we stopping here for, you know? But it's going to be the same way with Acts. We're going to do a three-month study of Acts and close out with chapter 12 in Acts. And I think what's going on, I don't know for sure, I'm speculating here, but you know the curricular series we use, the Explore the Bible series, is a nine-year program, I think. It works the way through the whole Bible in 9 years. Is that right, I believe? I believe it's nine.
It used to be eight, but I don't know what...
I could be wrong. But I'm assuming that they thought, you know, there's certain books, and they've done this with Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, and Genesis, that we probably shouldn't go such a long period of time without getting back into, so they just split them up and say, we'll do for a while here, Matthew, and we'll come back to it. So we're supposed to actually do the last 15 chapters of Matthew in March of next year. That would be a year from now. We'll pick up Matthew again. And then when we finish Acts, we've got a three-month study now. We finish this first part of Acts, of course, in March, April, May. And then we'll pick it up again in December of 2017. That will be a year from this coming December. And finish up the book of Acts. 3 months from now, when we finish the first part of Acts, we're going to move back into the Old Testament for a while and be back in 1 Samuel, which is a fascinating book. You might want to go ahead and start reading ahead, but that's pretty good stuff. So, who was Acts written by?
Luke.
Dr. Luke, yeah. Probably in the early 60s, maybe 60 or 61 A.D. We don't know exactly, but most likely in the early 60s A.D. So, in verse 1, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, what's he talking about? In the first book, he's talking about what?
Luke.
The Gospel of Luke. Yeah, his gospel. So he's written a two-part book here, Luke and then Acts. And then he mentions this man, Theophilus. Some people speculate that that's just a figurative word because it literally means a lover of God. But most people, I think, take him to be a Roman official. Back in Luke chapter 1, where Luke begins the Gospel of Luke, he writes these words. I'm just reading from verse 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And the reason that people think he might have been a Roman official of some kind is because of that Greek word that's translated here, most excellent, in Luke 1:3. It's really one word in the Greek, katistos. Comes from the Greek word kratos, which means a ruler or force or strength or power, those kind of words. You hear it in English, by the way. Kratos, think of autocrat, you know, that C-R-A-T, that last part of democratic, or a plutocrat, or a aristocrat. But it's only used a few times in the New Testament. Always it refers to Roman governors. So we find it in Acts chapter 23, 24, and 26 to refer to Felix and Festus, Roman governors. And so a lot of people think this guy must have been a Roman official. And by the way, when Luke says back in chapter 1 of Luke that he's writing an orderly account, many scholars think what that means is that when we read through the Gospels, that Mark, Matthew, and John tended to write their Gospels in a more episodic way. They would take things from the life of Jesus and put it in at certain places for a certain purpose. But that Luke most likely wrote the correct chronology of the life of Jesus. So they tend to look to Luke for chronological purposes. And of course, he wrote only these two books, Luke and Acts, Part A and Part B of this great historical account of the things that happened between the birth of Jesus and about 60 A.D., so about 60 years there. It's an awesome period of time, the most important period of time in the history of the world. And he ties these two books together. You may have noticed this, because at the end of the Gospel of Luke, he anticipates what he's going to write in Acts chapter 1. There's overlap there in the last chapter of Luke and the first chapter of Acts. So, for example, in Luke 24, verse 49, he's quoting Jesus here. Jesus says, and behold, this is in Luke now, not Acts. I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. What's he talking about? The Holy Spirit. I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. He's going to say that again in Acts chapter 1. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power on high. He gives the same instructions again I mean, Luke records it again in Acts chapter 1. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, lifting up his hands. He blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And as you read that, you think, oh yeah, that's Acts chapter 1. Well, really, it's Luke chapter 24, but there's an overlap there. He's recording those events twice. In terms of the sheer amount of material in the New Testament, Luke has written more of the New Testament than any other person. And that may surprise us because we think it might be who?
Paul.
Paul. Why do we think Paul? So many. Paul wrote 13 letters, right? But they're all, compared to Luke and Acts, relatively short. Now, that wouldn't be true, and I don't want to get into this debate right now, that wouldn't be true if we assume that Paul wrote Hebrews. We don't really know who wrote Hebrews, so we're leaving that one out. But if you take all Paul's writings that bear his name, his letters, and put it all together, it's not as long in terms of words or verses as Luke and Acts put together. So Luke wrote actually more material. Interesting, yeah. In Colossians chapter 4, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, we learn something about Luke that's very precious to us and it sticks in our mind. That's where Paul called him what? You remember? The beloved physician. Yeah, the beloved physician or doctor. Yeah, so we know he was a medical doctor. The first reference we find to him in Acts is in Acts chapter 16. Paul's on his second missionary journey, and Paul reaches Troas. He's gotten the word already, the dream, come over to Macedonia and help us. Remember that dream that Paul had? So that sends him into Europe, into Macedonia, northern Greece we call it now, and he's going to Philippi. And when he leaves Troas to go to Macedonia, and you're reading through Acts, all of a sudden the pronoun changes. He's been saying they, and now it's we. So we know that Luke joined them there at Troas when they went into Philippi. And the relationship between Luke and Paul from this time on just becomes an awesome relationship. It's one of the most beautiful relationships in the Bible. It's a powerful relationship, and they both recognize God's hand on the other. There's a fascinating verse that Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says," so he's going to quote Scripture, and he's going to quote two verses. "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Now that quote is from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. So that's what the Scripture says. And he gives another verse. The Scripture says, the laborer deserves his wages. The laborer deserves his wages. Well, where's that in the Bible? Well, it's not in the Old Testament. Now, the principle's in the Old Testament, but that verse is not in the Old Testament. What's he doing? He's quoting Luke. Luke already has a gospel circulating by the time Paul writes 1 Timothy. And in that gospel, in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, he's quoting Jesus, "Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages." And that's the only other place you find that in the Bible. So Paul's putting his quote from Luke in the same category as his quote from Deuteronomy. Scripture. This is Scripture. Already he's recognizing this gospel is Scripture. And also, by the way, since we know that Paul wrote his letter to Timothy in the early 60s, because Paul was beheaded in the mid-60s, maybe 64, we know that Luke's gospel is already circulating by then. They're already reading Luke's gospel. Luke is also famous for his historical accuracy. He's not vague. His writings are filled with the names of people, names of places, laws, customs, specific titles. And by the way, the Roman titles got pretty complex. They had a very complex system of titles. There were a lot of them. And if anyone was trying to fabricate this, like later on, maybe 100 or 200 years, one of the favorite arguments of skeptics is, this was all put together a couple of hundred years later, 300 years later. They weren't writing it when it happened. They made it all up. Well, if they say that about Luke, they got a problem, because he's opened himself up to critical evaluation by putting all these names, these titles and everything. It would be very hard to make that up at a later date and time. And there's nothing, when you read about it, it's very historically accurate, very appropriate, nothing anachronistic here in Luke. It's just all very appropriate to the time he lived in. There's a great archaeologist, Sir William Ramsay. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he's a famous archaeologist. Some of you nodding your heads. He was an atheist when he began his work in archaeology. He was a professor over at Oxford University in England. He died in 1939, by the way. And he set out, this is according to his own testimony as an archaeologist, he set out to use archaeology to disprove the book of Acts because he thought it would be easy because there were so many details here that Luke put in here. And he just personally doubted that whoever wrote all the stuff that was in Acts could have possibly gotten the details right. But after 25 years of archaeological work and study, he was overwhelmed by the accuracy of Acts. He became a Christian. And here's one of his quotes. I'm quoting William Ramsey. He said, "Further study showed that the book of Acts could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world." Now, when he says Aegean world, he's talking about that those places around the Aegean Sea. That would be Asia Minor and Macedonia and Achaia, those places where Paul went on his missionary journeys. I'm still quoting, "and that it was written with such judgment and skill and art and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement." A great archaeologist. So he's saying, I studied this, I looked at Luke very carefully, and I realized he is very meticulously, very accurately writing historical details. He's found it through archaeology. Here's another quote from Sir William Ramsay. He said, "I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet, and found it there in Acts." He said, "You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment." So many archaeologists, including Dr. Ramsey, or Sir Ramsey, William Ramsey, of course, have simply said, wow, the details in the Bible, we've confirmed them by archaeology. We dig this stuff up and find other things. Wow, that's right. They have not had any other resources or references to it until they found these things. They said, wow, the Bible just keeps being shown to be true over and over and over from an archaeological perspective. It demonstrates for us that all the things we read in the Bible are verifiable. You know, it's pretty good stuff. It's the kind of stuff our kids need to know when they get into college and they hear these people saying these wild things that don't know what they're talking about. But I think one of the most poignant verses in the whole New Testament, in my opinion, is found in Paul's last letter to Timothy. Of course, these are some of Paul's last words. Now, these are the last words we have written down. He's in a Roman prison, and he's soon going to give his life for Christ, right at the end of Paul's life. And he writes these words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. "Do your best to come to me soon." He's lonely. He'd like to have Timothy around. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." You just grieve with Paul when you hear that. "Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia," and then these words, "Luke alone is with me." And you just get this picture of these two men now, one of them right at the end of his life, they're getting older now. He's traveled with Paul extensively, maybe 15 or 20 years on his missionary journeys. He's probably served as the team physician, you know, during all this time. And he's there to meet Paul's needs the best he can, you know, as a doctor. And we find just old faithful Luke just right there with Paul, right at the very end, as Paul awaits his execution. It's just a beautiful conclusion to one of the most powerful relationships we find between brothers and the Lord in the Bible. All right, back to verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Did you notice the word "began"? And you're going to say, wait a minute. I thought he finished his work on the cross. Didn't he finish his work on the cross? What do you mean, began? What do you say?
He's still working today.
Yeah. What was finished on the cross?
Our salvation.
Yes, the work of salvation was finished on the cross. But the work of getting the word out to the world, the work of drawing men to him, the work of building the church, was just beginning, yeah. So in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will what? Build my church." Yeah, he's getting ready to do that. And in Acts, we see that process. Of course, it's continuing now. Like Vicki said, he's still doing it. And Jesus is the one doing it. Jesus began it. Jesus is still doing it. It's not us doing it for Jesus necessarily, although it's not bad to say it that way, but it's really Jesus doing it through us. We don't want to forget that. Paul recognized that in Romans chapter 15, he wrote this, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." And I want to say, wait a minute, Paul, are you sure that's the way you want to say that? You're proud of your work? I mean, it sounds a little arrogant, Paul. You want to rethink that? But he explains it in the next verse. In verse 18, he says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." Yeah, and that's what it was all. He knew that. And of course, we need to know that too. So it's still Jesus. He was proud because Jesus is working through him. Jesus is still working through us. Verse 2 in Acts chapter 1. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Given commands. Given commands. When you hear that phrase, given commands, is there a specific command that comes to your mind?
Go and tell me.
Yeah. 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 I think so. Did somebody say something else? She said the Great Commission. Is that what comes to mind? That's what comes to my mind too. You remember the Great Commission? Go ye therefore and what? Yeah, make disciples go of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Yeah, right? Got it? Yeah, so there's the Great Commission, we call it, the great command that Jesus left right at the end of his time on earth. But within that Great Commission, he says, by the way, I want you to teach them all the things I've commanded you. So in that Great Commission are all these other commands that Jesus gave. Like what? Any of the others come to mind?
Love one another.
Love one another. Yes, I've loved you. Awesome, yes.
Love your neighbors yourself.
Love your neighbors yourself.
This do in remembrance of me.
This do in remembrance of me. A command to celebrate his Lord's Supper and remember him. Yes. Anything else? Yeah. How about, here's a command. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And glorify your fathers in heaven. Yeah, there's a command from Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, turn the other cheek. Yeah. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a command. Repent. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Yeah. And some of you already mentioned some of these I've written down here. Of course, he reemphasized the greatest commandment that's written in the Old Testament, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I always get those mixed up. But and love your neighbors yourselves. The second one, amen. Yeah. And he said to the disciples, look, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. That's a command. We need to be praying for laborers for the harvest. Here's another one. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Yeah.
This feels like a test.
What do you expect? Retired teacher, I just can't hold off. I got to give a test every now and then. Love your enemies. Pray for those. You know, on and on and on. Lots of commands. And when we obey them, what happens? Well, we bless other people, that's for sure. We also bring joy into our own lives. But most importantly, glory to him. Yeah, we glorify him. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So he gives us these commands. Now we get to verse 3, and this is huge. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. I think this is such an important verse. Jesus didn't just rise from the dead and quietly ascend into heaven and leave a note. The disciples didn't come back and find a note at the tomb that says, okay, I've risen, I've gone on into heaven, be my witnesses, love Jesus. That wasn't the way it happened. I saw an Easter play one time, Vicki saw it with me, that kind of troubled me. I don't want to get too critical here, but I just thought they left out something really important. The way they decided to do this play, according to the script, they had Jesus put in the tomb, and then 3 days later, the followers found the tomb empty. But they never did see Jesus. He never did show up again. But they were convinced because the tomb was empty that he must have risen from the dead. But there's no reference to seeing Jesus. As I think about that, I think, you know, you can disagree with me. I don't think an empty tomb would have been enough. I just don't think it would have been enough to convince them. I don't think that in and of itself. I think they might have been puzzled by an empty tomb and wondered what on earth has happened. I don't think rumors would have convinced them. If somebody said, well, I think he's alive, I think somebody said they saw him. I don't think that would have convinced them. I don't think that would have caused them to give in their lives for his conquering death. Just on the strength of an empty tomb or just on the strength of rumors. No, that's not the way it happened. For 40 days after his resurrection, he appeared. Bodily form. They could see the scars. They ate with him, drank with him. They hugged his neck. They asked him questions. He talked with them. He taught them about the kingdom. They knew he was alive.
Amen.
They knew he was alive. There was no doubt at all about that. There was no doubt at all. And that's why later on, when they were threatened with death, they didn't say, it's a lie. They couldn't do that. They knew he was alive. They couldn't say he wasn't alive. They knew he was alive. And so they went to their deaths confessing what they knew to be the truth. Jesus conquered death. And then, and God planned this so perfectly, because ever since that generation passed and gave their lives for the, what they knew to be the truth, we've been able to look back on that and realize here were men who were with Jesus 3 years, walked with him, talked with him, got to know him, ate with him, fellowshiped with him, watched him die, saw him dead, knew he was dead, and then saw him alive and were with him again after resurrection. And they were so convinced of it that they were willing to die. They were willing to die. They were willing to give their lives. That's one of the many reasons that God's given us so that we can know this is the truth. We believe in Jesus because he's true. This is the truth. It really happened. And we don't ever want to minimize that. And we need to make sure our kids understand this. They need to be. We need to be able to share this. When somebody comes along, and there are plenty of them in the world today, who say, in essence, I'd like to have a reason for the hope that's within you, God says in 1 Peter 3:15, you ought to be able to give an answer. You ought to be able to give an answer. And this is the kind of thing he's talking about, I think. It's not just a fascinating story. It's not something concocted by men's creative imaginations. It's an historical account. It's what happened. So for 40 days, Jesus begins to help them think more biblically about the true nature of the kingdom of God. Of course, they'd been fixated on overthrowing Rome. Just get rid of Rome. And this military kingdom, Jesus was helping them see a bigger picture. When we get down to verse 6, you might want to look down there. It seems like some of them may have been a little bit confused. Maybe they didn't quite get it yet. But you have to remember two or three things. Number one, there were several hundred people now who were following Jesus. Paul said there were over 500 saw him at one time after his resurrection. And they haven't experienced Pentecost yet, so the Holy Spirit's not filling them yet. And so it's possible that some of them were a little bit confused about what he was saying about the kingdom. It's also possible that they were remembering Old Testament prophecies, and they said, well, these have to be fulfilled, and they will be. They will be. You know. And so they're just kind of curious. Is this the time? And of course, we know that at the right time, the Holy Spirit, when he came upon them, is going to bring back all these things they need to remember. And of course, some of it's going to be written, you know, gave it to Luke so we could have it here. Verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Okay, now, after Pentecost, they're going to have instructions. They're going to have to start at Jerusalem, go to Judea, go to Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Take this word out. Take this gospel out. Very clear instructions in Acts. He's going to say it right here. But not yet. Not yet. He says, you need to wait. You need power to do that. You need the Holy Spirit on you. So just wait. We've got a time frame. Pentecost is when it's going to happen. Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And we're going to read about that event in chapter 2. Gary's going to be there next week. And Gary, if you'll forgive me, though, I want to say just a few words about this right now. So next week you can say, now all Steve tried to tell you, I want to correct that. That's all right.
One other thing we have to correct here, too. You said that I don't get that problem of drying up.
Oh, yeah?
But I've been told to dry up.
Oh, my. I'm not going to go there. But I'd like to say a few words since Luke brings it up here. First of all, the word baptism or baptize are transliterated words. In other words, the translators did not translate the words. They just transliterated the Greek words into English words. Yeah. So baptize is in the Greek is baptizo. Baptism is baptismos. They just changed it to English words. You know why they did that? Because at the time of the early English translations, almost all the Christians around them were sprinkling. And they knew that that word didn't mean sprinkle. So the translators thought, it's going to be wiser for us not to translate this. Because if they translated it, what does it mean? Yeah, to immerse or to dip into or to plunge into. That's what the word means. Yeah. And it's the way we practice baptism. And we put people under the water, lift them back up, symbolizes burial and resurrection. Now, I'm not trying to be too hard on people who sprinkle. I'm just saying that's the meaning of the Greek words. So it's understandable why they might have thought, it's a little bit awkward here. We just won't translate it. We'll just transliterate it. I think it's interesting that in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, and again, this is where he's describing what he's prophesying right now, when it happens, he describes it as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. And then when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, and explains what's happening, he says, he quotes Joel, and he says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And of course, this is the promise that Jesus refers to here in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. I mean, I think we're all, we agree, don't we? We're talking about the same thing. And when it's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, we see some incredible things. I mean, wonderful signs here in Acts chapter 2. There's a rushing of a mighty wind. Fills the place. This awesome sound of a wind. And then the flames of fire, of course, resting on their heads. And supernatural indication there's something's going on here, really unique. They're praising God. They're prophesying. They're speaking in tongues of some kind. It seems like, at least in Acts chapter 2, it seems to me like it's probably a supernatural translation some way or another into other languages where people from other nations could hear and understand the message even though they didn't speak the language. And what's that all about? Well, it seems like what's happening here is here's the promise that Jesus said is coming. The Holy Spirit's coming on you, and the purpose is to empower you. You need the power. You've got a great commission to carry out. You cannot do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying, I think. And in this first empowering event, just to make it especially dramatic and to get the attention of all these people. Remember, Jerusalem's full of people on Pentecost. Thousands of people there coming to Pentecost. And they see all of this. They hear all of this. So he's getting their attention. Now, unfortunately, based on what I believe, I'll have to say it that way, I guess, in my opinion, there is a branch of Christendom today that's given the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit a very specialized meaning. They're referring to what they believe is a one-time experience. They believe it occurs sometime after salvation, first salvation, then this other experience, baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they believe that, yes, the believer does receive power. Most of them, not all of them, but most of them believe that it will be accompanied by a specific gift, the gift of speaking in tongues. Which, as I understand it, the way it's practiced today, and again, I could be wrong, I need to be careful here, but it seems to me like the gift they're talking about is more like the gift Paul might have been talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 instead of the one here in Acts chapter 2. Now, it's a very common Baptist response to that. You know, these are our Pentecostal and Charismatic brothers I'm talking about. It's a very common Baptist response to that to equate Acts chapter 1 verse 5 here with 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13. And I've done that myself, and I still tend to do it. I'm not saying that's bad, even though I do see a problem with it. I'm going to talk about that. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, if you want to look at it, but I'll just read it. It says, "By one Spirit we were all," you know the word? Baptized. We're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. We're all baptized into one body. And so what we Baptists will tend to say is, okay, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened when we trusted Jesus. That's when he came on us and we were baptized in him. And I'm not going to argue with that. I think there's some truth to that, but there seems to be a little bit of problem here when I try to put it all together. One is, the emphasis seems to be in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, being baptized into the body, which is, I would think, the salvation experience. Yes. But let's think about what's happening here in Acts. First of all, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4 again, he says they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And at the end of Luke, I'm thinking about terminology here again. Luke, when he recorded those words from Jesus in Luke 24:49, I read it a while ago, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power. Clothed with power from on high. So I think that's an equivalent phrase. Here in Acts chapter 1, down in verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Come upon you. So there's another phrase. And it seems to me that what God's saying in all of this is, look, you need power to do what I'm commanding you to do. And for that power, you need to be filled, baptized, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to come upon you. You need to be clothed with Him. And I think those are just several different ways of saying the same thing. And this, to me, seems to be saying something a little different from just salvation. Jesus didn't tell them, wait until you're converted. He didn't say, wait until you're saved. He didn't say, wait until you're born again, or wait until you're placed into the body of Christ, or wait until you become followers of me. He said, wait until you're empowered. You need the power. So it seems to me, and I could be wrong, I want to emphasize that, but it seems to me that he's talking about empowerment here for people who are already following him. So I personally tend to make being baptized in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit as a synonym for being filled with the Holy Spirit. I think they're the same thing. And this empowerment, I believe, is for all of us who are already followers of Christ. Not just the event of becoming a Christian, but for those of us who are followers of Christ. Now, there's some other incidents in Acts where he puts these two concepts together, being filled with the Holy Spirit and having power. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the Jewish leaders are amazed at his power, the power of speech in that case. Acts 4:31, the church is praying, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're enabled to speak with boldness and power again. Acts chapter 6, Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Jewish leaders can't resist his power. All they can do is kill him. In Acts 9:17, Paul's filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Jews in Damascus can't resist his power. In Acts 11:24, Barnabas is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he has such power that a large company of people are added to the Lord. So it seems clear to me that being filled with the Holy Spirit, and I think being baptized with the Holy Spirit, means being empowered. Now, there's a sense, I think, and we need to put all this together the best we can, and sometimes it's hard to make it all fit, but we need to be walking in the Spirit, right? All the time. But it seems like there are those moments when God puts us in a special situation, and God knows we need special power from Him and a special filling from Him to do something that He's given us to do, just as these guys needed Him. I think we need it too. We need that filling. And I think personally that can happen many, many times in a Christian's life. Should happen many, many times. So I think it's an error to associate baptism of the Holy Spirit only with a one-time emotional event that comes after salvation, and then to encourage people to experience that event just for the sensational experience of being able to speak in tongues or being slain in the Spirit or some other emotional upheaval of some kind. I think that's a mistake. And I also think, because of that error, that it's easy to get the wrong focus. The focus of being filled with the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit, is not so that I can have this wonderful experience. It's so that I can have the power of God to do what He's given me to do, to serve or to speak or whatever it might be, but to do it in His power. It's for other people. It's not just for my satisfaction to have this incredible experience. And while I don't think that the filling of the Holy Spirit primarily, and I'll use the word primarily there, has to do with our emotions. I don't think so. Or any particular gifts or any particular manifestations. I do think it has to do with what you were talking about earlier, the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. But I want to say this. When He does fill us, there are times, this is why we get in trouble as Christians sometimes with each other, there are times when He does touch our emotions very deeply. And I think it's real. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I heard Pastor Holly one time say, if you ever get a chance to read something of Martin Lloyd-Jones, read it. They've got a lot of sermons Martin Lloyd-Jones has preached. They're fabulous sermons. He was pastor of a big church in England for so long. Great, great preacher. He was a medical doctor that became a pastor. Great pastor. But he used this illustration as an analogy for being baptized or being filled with the Holy Spirit. And his illustration was for the purpose of helping us understand the common experience that many Christians have of this emotional experience. He said, imagine a little boy, and he's walking along with his dad, and his dad's holding his hand, and everything's just fine. He's happy. He knows everything's fine. He knows his dad loves him. He knows he's safe. Dad got him by the hand. And at that particular moment, he's not talking about love. He's not singing about love or anything. He's just there. It's true. It's pleasant. And he knows his dad loves him. The love is there, but he's not talking about it. And then he said, imagine as they're walking along, all of a sudden the father looks down at him, and he just surprises him. He reaches down, he picks him up, grabs him in his arms, hugs him, kisses him on the neck, and says, buddy, I just want you to know I really, really love you. And then maybe he holds him out and looks in his son's face and says, I'm so glad you're my son. Just love him more than you can imagine. Hugs him again. And the boy senses this. You know, that, wow, dad really loves me. This is awesome. This is fantastic. Then he puts the boy back down and off they go. They continue their walk. And he said, sometimes we have those experiences with the Lord like that. And I do think there are times like that. I don't want us Baptists to get so afraid of Pentecostal experiences that we shut God out of these opportunities to have those kind of experiences. It's God's choosing, not ours. We don't look for the experience, but don't be afraid of it either when He comes and fills us with His Spirit.
Steve,
yes?
Don't you think it's as we grow in Christ, we are given more of the Holy Spirit because we cannot do it by ourselves? I think of Ken. Ken is no spring chicken.
No, he's not, that's for sure. Truest thing's been said here today.
God gave him the strength now three or four times to work on that church.
Yeah, and it's been awesome, hasn't it? Okay. Yeah, supernatural strength.
He's returned safely to us.
Mm-hmm.
He's been blessed.
Mm-hmm. That's okay. Good.
He has blessed the people.
Yes.
So when God calls us to do something, he gives us the tools through the through the Holy Spirit to be able to do that.
Yes, yes. Good, good word. Good word. Yes. He does, he does. And as we get more... Hopefully, as we live the Christian life, we get more and more open to him, more and more willing, realizing, yes, God's going to do this. God's going to handle this, and he's going to do it through me, and I don't have to worry about it, and he's going to take care of it. Yeah, there's it's a powerful thing. For me, as far as the emotional part happens, usually for me personally, I'm more likely to get emotional when I'm worshiping. When I'm worshiping God, and I just sense his presence, and he seems to come on me, and I just get, ooh, it's just so good. I just feel loved, and I feel like I love him. It's an awesome moment. But having said all of that, you know, and I realize I've got a lot to learn about this. I don't want to act like I'm a know-it-all here. I don't know it all. I want to be teachable. But when I speak of this event, I usually use the word filled. I don't use the word baptized because I think sometimes people misunderstand that. You know, they'll associate it with Pentecostalism. And I don't want to be misunderstood. But ultimately, the purpose isn't so that I can feel good. God wants me to know I'm filling you to use you so that when you teach or when you do the service I've given you to do or when you lead that men's prayer group, whatever it is, he's empowering me to do it right, to do it in a way that'll bring him glory. It has to be him. Otherwise, it's not going to be any good. And I also believe that when we ask him, he does it. I don't think you have to worry about that. He keeps his promise. Luke records something else in Luke chapter 11. Jesus said this, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent?" You're not going to do that to your kid. And he says, "Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion?" Well, no, I'm not going to do that to my son. And he says, "Well, if you then, being evil, know how to give good things to your kids, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, that's a promise. And so I think when we realize we've got a job to do and we need the power of God, God's put us in a situation, we need his power. God knows we need his power. He's ready, willing to fill us with his Spirit. So what do? We say, "Father, I can't do this. I need you. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit." And he does. I don't necessarily every time have the emotions, but the emotions aren't the evidence. The emotions aren't the evidence. Sometimes the emotions are there, not always. The evidence is his promise. God keeps his word. The evidence is the power he gives us to do the job. The evidence is the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, yeah, that's it. We're about out of time. Does anybody want to make a last comment, Alan?
On the tongue thing, typically, that's the thing that kind of divides the man from God, is whether or not you speak in tongues and it validates your salvation. But mm-hmm. the succeeding verses in the chapter you cited in chapter 2
mm-hmm.
gives a very logical and complete explanation of what those tongues were.
Yeah, exactly.
Our missionaries today, in essence, speak in tongues mm-hmm. because they have to study these complicated foreign languages in order to minister.
Yeah, it's so easy for us to get unbalanced one way or another, and we can't attribute all that to the charismatic and Pentecostals. We Baptists can get unbalanced too, but you're right. And you know, I had a man one time ask me, I was talking to him about the Lord, just had met him. And he said, "You're a Christian?" I said, "Yeah." And he said, "You speak in tongues?" And I said, "No." He said, "Well, don't tell me you're a Christian." Whoa. I thought it said something in there about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Yeah. So we get really hung up on some weird stuff sometimes.
And you
didn't
tell him you spoke English.
Yes, I didn't think of that. I wish I'd had you with me. Well, there's more here. I wish we could go on, but Lord willing, I'll make a follow-up podcast for those of you who can listen to those things. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for this time we've got to fellowship together with you in your word. And Lord, we thank you that you chose Luke to put these things together, and that you gave Luke and Paul this awesome relationship, and of course both of them walking with you, filled with your Spirit, and you used them in such a powerful way to give us your word. And how we thank you for these men. But Lord, ultimately, we thank you for Jesus, because we know if he hadn't died on that cross and if he hadn't come out of that tomb, we'd still be in our sins. And Lord, thank you that you've forgiven us all because of Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that you were willing to walk on this earth for 40 days and show yourself to these men and then allow them to go to their deaths of martyrdom proclaiming Jesus is alive. And Father, thank you for their testimonies because it just seals the truth for future generations to know that what we're talking about is not myth. It's not sweet, cozy, nice, warm, fuzzy thoughts. It's historical truth. And so we thank you for this. And we thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit to live in us, to use us from time to time, to fill us, baptize us, immerse us, empower us to do what you've given us to do. So Lord, help us never, ever, ever to try to do things on our own power with our own strength. We know that's foolish and fruitless. So Lord, in the power of the Spirit, we ask you to always keep us walking in the Spirit, and then when we need that special power, to empower us so that you can use us for your glory. We want you to get all the glory. And we pray that as we worship you in the service coming up, that we'll worship you well, that we'll sense your presence, that we will sense your love, and that we will love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and give you great glory. Thank you so much for our pastor. Thank you for Tyler. Thank you for the choir, the orchestra, the praise team, everybody that helps us worship you, Lord. It's awesome. We love these people. We love what they're doing. And we love you for putting it all together like you have. So thank you for what we're going to get to experience now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
God bless you guys.